For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not grievous. For whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And I'm going to share with you, I've given a title to this testimony. I've shared it a lot over the years and never really gave it a title, but this is the title I've given it to it. I've entitled this testimony, Every Day a Victory, because that is what God has really helped me to learn, how to make every day a victory, no matter how desperate the circumstances can be, and often in my particular case, in my life, were. We read here in 1 John 5 to begin that in keeping with the love of God, His commandments are not grievous to us. And that the victory that we have is our faith, and it overcomes the world. And if you have a hard time obeying the Lord, it's because you have not yet come into a real sense of His goodness. And understanding that everything God tells us to do is for our benefit, it's for our good. And so I'll talk to you about my personal testimony, how I came to know the Lord, and what He has done for me, and how grateful I have been for well over 20 some odd years in all that God has done. I think I could start by saying to you that from a young child, I've always been a rather sensitive person. And I may have told you that I first heard the Lord's voice when I was in the second grade. And I was in a Catholic Mass. And I heard the Lord speak to me, I heard a voice speak to me and said, if you loved me, you would kneel throughout the whole Mass. And I did. And the nun, the sister that was teaching us at the time in the second grade, made a remark about it the next day, the next Monday that we went to school, how remarkable it was. But I was only obeying a voice that I had heard. And the voice of the Lord departed from my life until I was 23 years old and I was saved. I never heard the voice of the Lord after that. Unfortunately, in this story, though, I did hear many other voices, and they weren't always so kind to me. As a child, I was always very sensitive to people and to things, and could pick up on people's spirits pretty easily. But because I wasn't a Christian and didn't know the Word, I didn't always know exactly what I was sensing or feeling. And now I have a much more clear picture of what I sense and feel from people. But I was always a very sensitive individual. I grew up, as you may know, in the New York City area. And it's a difficult place to live. It's a difficult place to grow up. And I look back now at my life and I realize that in this walk that I've had so far, I was only ever really looking for one thing. And I was only ever really looking to be loved. And at 43 years of age at this present time, I can look back now very candidly and very clearly and see that's all I really ever wanted was to be loved. I had good parents and they took good care of me. And anything that happened to me, I have never been able to blame them and say that it was their fault. And I don't particularly care to hear people who like to blame others. You may have had some cause with your parents, but I just don't like to hear people going throughout life blaming everybody for everything. And I think I have cause, sufficient cause, to blame some people, but I've never looked at life that way. The problems that happened to me, and I had to deal with them. And in my particular case, I thank God that it turned out all right. So I grew up, looking back now, grew up really looking for someone to love me. And I think it's very important as parents that we understand that all kids are looking for someone to love them. And like a lot of young people growing up in the 60s and especially in the city area, I began to experiment with things. So early on in grade school, I began, like many of us, many people, began to experiment with alcohol. And I can remember as early as, maybe the 6th or 7th grade or so, beginning to experiment with alcohol. And, of course, times today are much, much worse than in the 60s when I grew up. But it was the reason was because I was so insecure inside and fearful. As a fearful child, you have a poor foundation to begin life that way. And so I was fragile enough to begin with. But when we took a move, my family moved from the northern part of Yonkers to the southern part of Yonkers, my life then began to take a whole different spin. I went into a neighborhood where I was unfamiliar with the kids, and they were much different than some of the kids I had grown up with, and a lot rougher, and their view of life was a whole lot different, more different than I have been used to in the northern part of town. And so when I went into the neighborhood, I all I wanted to do was to belong. So all I wanted to do was to belong. And as I went along, I found out I wasn't really fitting in very much. So you have to begin to look up to the peers and find out what is it they're doing, and either do what they're doing or go beyond what they're doing so that you can fit in. And so I did. And I began to get more involved with alcohol. And I've discovered something in life with fearful people. They're often also angry people. Because anger is used as a defense to not let people touch you when they hurt you. So I began to develop a very angry spirit at a young age. And the alcohol and then eventually the drugs only fostered that anger that I had. And the greatest need of my life was to be delivered from the spirit of fear, which will evidently come out as I talk more about the testimony. And so here I was in this neighborhood, and I was trying to fit in, and if the kids were doing alcohol, then I would do alcohol. Whatever it took to fit in, that's what I would do. And as I was trying to fit in, I was just having an awful time with a lot of these that were my peers at the time. They often put me down. They often made fun of me. I was a bit big for my age. And so therefore I was not so coordinated, and I was a bit clumsy, and so I didn't play sports very well. And of course there wasn't anybody to explain to me that I had grown fat, so that I couldn't have the coordination that I would have eventually. And so I began to develop this very severe sense of inferiority and this very severe sense of insecurity, and trying to compensate all the time and not being able to make it work, I became more and more fearful, and therefore, as a defense, I became more and more angry. At about 15 years of age or so, I began to box as just a way to defend myself because it was a rough area of the city. And I began to box, and that really didn't help me a whole lot because it just fed my angry spirit. It made me more angry. And once I learned that I did have some coordination, and I would have had opportunity, my testimony will show you why I didn't ever be able to go too far with the boxing, I had ability. I was told by people that I had the ability to really make it in boxing, but because of what happened to me, I didn't make it in anything, thank God, except Jesus. I trust I've made it in that, or making it in that. But in any case, at 15 years old, I started to box, and that was just enough to get me by, to tell people that if you're going to come near me, then you're going to have to get through this tough exterior that I was beginning to develop. And, you know, I really wasn't tough inside. I just wanted people to think that. And I did a fairly good job, because I made some very key points to people. For instance, at one instance, after drinking quite a few quarts of alcohol, beer, I went looking for some people that had bothered me. And what I did is I came into a pool hall where they hung out. And the man had just put in two brand new bulletproof glass doors, which I put my hand straight through. I actually literally punched in the picture windows, all the sheets of glass just came running down, put my hand through the two doors. I had a knife on me, which I pulled out and just walked into this pool hall. It was crowded with all kinds of people, 50, 100 people, whatever they had there that night. And I was just stumbling all over the place. And the odd thing and the scary thing about alcohol, this wasn't drugs yet, the scary thing about alcohol is how it twists your mind, your thinking. When this man came to me, the owner of the pool hall, and I had everybody backing up because I had a knife in my hand. And as I would come through the down the lane where the pool table was divided, I cut another one, and I cut the leather seats and threw things and throwing things all around, threw another ball through another window, another plate glass window come crashing down. And the owner asked me, he said, "Why are you doing this?" And all I could say to him is, "Because I want to. And so he did is he took a pool stick, and he swung it at my head, and I ducked, and it hit the post, and he fell down. And as he fell down, I began to put the knife right to his throat. And I wasn't going to put the knife to his throat, I was going to put the knife in his throat. But what happened was that as I was going down, lunging towards the man, another kid that I had known from the other side threw in desperation a pool stick at me. and it hit me right here, if you can see where my finger is, and it broke it. Exactly where I was holding the knife, the pool stick providentially hit me. Right where my index finger is, broke my finger, knocked the knife flying, and the pain began to shoot up my arm, and I realized what I was doing. I ran out of the place. They had a $100 reward out for me, poster, just like you see. Not so much in the movies, but just like, you know, you see in the post office, to find out who was this kid. I was angry. But more than angry, I was fearful and insecure. And this was my way of telling people, leave me alone. Don't come near me. I think I want to make this point again. Many angry people are that way. There's many reasons for anger, but when it surrounds a spirit of fear, it's most dangerous. Because the person is very fearful. And they use anger as a defense to tell people get away. What I was doing, what I was systematically making some points in the neighborhood so that they would leave me alone. I told you before, I've discovered that all I really wanted in life was someone to love me. And so it was difficult. And now I was getting involved with criminal activity. There were other things. For instance, a man had come by with a grocery truck, and I was walking with my friend and my girlfriend at the time, and he laughed at me. He came very close to me and laughed at me. So I went down the hill into the store and called him outside. And as he was coming out, I hit the man, and he fell down. And I said, come on, get up. And he got up, and I hit him again, and he fell down again. But when I turned around and went across the street, and we're in the middle of South Broadway in Yonkers, which is the largest street actually in the world, but the traffic was backed up on either side. I was standing there, and he's flashing these two broken bottles he had, just broken after I had hit him. And I had no place to run, and so he began to just slash me. And I, at that point, I began to realize I had no shirt on. I was 16 at this time. I had no shirt on at all. I had no place to go. And he's waving these broken bottles at me. So I started to run. And then I began to think that this man is a lot thinner and quicker than me. And he was not very far behind me. So I figured he was going to catch me. So I stopped short and grabbed him and threw him onto the road. And then I grabbed him here and I pinned him down. I began to beat him. Just beat him. And I saw this blood all over the place. So I figured I had broken perhaps his nose and was just oozing out the blood. But when I had his hand pinned, I looked at my right hand and I had noticed I could see the cartilage and the veins. And then when I looked over here, the skin was all flapped over. You could see some of the fatty tissue. And then I looked over here and you could see the blood was just spurting out where he had cut me over my chest. And just providentially, again, providentially, in one case, God perhaps prevented me from committing a murder. And in the other instance, he prevented me from bleeding to death because there was a nurse standing on the sidewalk. And she had seen the whole thing. And she said, listen, you're cut very bad. Would you like me to drive you to the hospital? No, I thought if I could just walk home, I'd be okay. I didn't realize how seriously I was wounded. And anyway, she insisted. She drove me to the hospital, and they rushed me right after surgery. They brought up a surgeon from New York City and rushed me to the surgery. And later, it was only later that I found out that I had received about 150 stitches, right hand, chest, left arm. But this, you see, this was because I was angry. And when you get angry, you do things that ordinarily you wouldn't do if you're thinking soberly. But an angry person doesn't think soberly. And especially when that's combined with alcohol or drugs. All I really wanted to do was to fit in. I didn't really want to do the things that I did. And I think you ought to understand, there's a lot of young people out there that are doing some bad things. That really, given the opportunity to know Jesus and to know the love of God, would stop doing what they're doing. I can't say they all would, they wouldn't. But there are many, and I know I was one of them. Had I only met a Christian, had someone only came over to me and said to me, let me teach you some things. I'm telling you, I would have listened. But I never met a Christian. Which makes my story just, I guess, a little more unique than some. As we advanced, and my personality began to get more aggressive, more fearful. Of course, you don't show that on the outside. That's not permitted. You don't let people know you're afraid, and even anger. The anger you have to carry a bit in the neighborhoods where I grew up, and some of you perhaps grew up. You got to carry it a little bit so everybody understands who you are. But I was deeply unhappy. I was deeply, deeply distressed and deeply unhappy. And I had a lot of episodes with alcohol, but one thing I want to tell you is that I never really did drugs. I never shot heroin. I never got involved with cocaine. Many of my friends did. Many of them are now dead. But I never did. But my story is unique in many points, and I wanted to share this with you, especially some of the young people. It doesn't take a lifetime of drug abuse to have happen to you what happened to me. We're sitting in the park one night, and this is really where my story begins. And a friend of mine came down with some marijuana. We had been drinking, these other buddies of mine and myself, but I really wasn't so much into it. But anyway, he came down. Of course, you're half on your way anyway with the alcohol. And so the marijuana was just a natural second step. But please listen, of how unique this was, what had happened to me. I have heard that with PCP, you can smoke it 100 times, or you can smoke it 99 times, and nothing happens. It's that one time, just that one time, that it can destroy your life and alter your thinking and do so many, many things that we know PCP and other hallucinogens can do. But this guy comes in and he sits down with us, and we're already on our way partying, going to a party, and he has this joint. And so he's passing it around, and you figure, why not? What's the big deal? And so we began to toke on it and pass it around and smoke it and pass it around. But all of a sudden I noticed that I was starting to feel funny. And this individual that I was involved with at the time, this friend of mine I went to school with, was always involved with hallucinogens, LSD and all of that. And he never let us know, never let me know that what we had in there was laced with a hallucinogen. Something like angel dust or something of the type back then. And I began to feel strange. Remember now, the foundation here is not real secure. I'm an aggressive person, a very fearful person, and here I am now on alcohol and drugs. We're walking to the party. We have finished all of our alcohol and finished our marijuana. And this, I'm feeling very odd, very strange. I don't like what I'm feeling. And as we're walking, all of a sudden my mind began to change, and my thinking began to change. And it was like someone poured like warm water. You know, it's just the opposite of what some of you have felt when you received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or healing. You have this warm feeling that goes through your body. Well, as I was walking to the party, this very warm feeling came through my head, all the way down, right through my feet. And I believe, in my case, this is not every case, but in my case, I believe I was possessed at that moment by spirits. Because as I felt this warm feeling, I heard this sound in my mind. And it was a sound like a piece of rubber, like a rubber band, it's a huge rubber band stretching. And you could hear it just kind of pulling. And all of a sudden I heard this a snap. And then there were voices. In all the years that I've shared this testimony, as many times as I've shared this testimony, I've always mentioned one thing about this particular feeling, that I have not found a word in the English dictionary to describe the awful fear that came on me that night. After I heard this sound, this stretching sound and the snapping sound, all of a sudden as this warm feeling rushed from the top of my head all the way through my body, for the first time in my life, I heard voices. Immediately, I heard voices. It was like being in a dark room where you can't see anybody, but everybody's talking. And a voice would come through and say to me, "You've lost your mind. You've lost your mind. You've lost your mind." Then it would fade into the background. Then another voice would come and say, "You're crazy. You're crazy. You're crazy." And this went on and on and on. And it's what we call paranoid. Now, some of you who have had experience with drugs know the feeling. You've had experience with marijuana or with LSD or something like that, and you say, "I know I had a bad trip," as we used to say. But let me tell you about my trip. See, the problem with my trip is that I didn't come down. I went into a psychotic state. I stayed that way for quite a few years. We went to the party. I began to see things that weren't there. I was paranoid. I thought people were talking about me. I thought people were looking at me, and they weren't. But more disturbing than the externals was the internal voices. Voices talking, tormenting me, taunting me, you've lost your mind, you've gone crazy. And just most of it was chaotic and confusion. You couldn't even make a sense of what they were saying, but they're always talking and talking and talking, all these voices talking in my head. I remember that night sitting at the party, just staring, just wanting to go home. I wanted to get in my bed. I really wanted to tell my parents, but I couldn't and I didn't. And I went to bed that night and I said, oh, I just can't wait. I can't wait to wake up in the morning. I want to be free of these voices. And I hoped and I thought that it would be a lot like alcohol. But once it wore off, I'd wake up in the morning and I'd be done with that. And I promised myself, I'm sure I must have promised God, though I didn't know Him, I'll never do this again if it just goes away. I woke up whatever time it was that morning, had nightmares all night long. Dreams and visions and all types of things. And when I woke up in the morning and I opened my eyes, the voices were still there. And I bluffed my way through for maybe a day or so. And then eventually I had to go to my parents and tell them something's really, really wrong. I told you about the incident with the pool hall. Eventually they did catch me. Someone told them who I was, and the man that owned the pool hall made a deal with my father that he wouldn't press charges for all that I had done if my father would pay for the damages and also put me in a psychiatric ward to get evaluated. And I did. But you know, at the time it was just no big deal. I mean, you know, a lot of my friends were going to jail and a lot of my friends were going, got put away, and that was kind of, you can come out and brag on it. So I used to brag on it, you know, yeah, put me away, you know. But this time I was asking to be put away. I was nervous is not the right word. Fearful is not the right word. Paranoid is the closest I guess we have to it in English, but there is no way to describe. Listen, the spiritual sense of knowing, an inner sense knowing you've crossed over a line and there's no coming back. And I knew that inside. I knew that I knew instinctively. Remember I told you from a young child I was pretty sensitive to spiritual things. I knew I crossed over a line, and I knew instinctively there was no way back. I didn't need the psychiatrist to tell me, they eventually did. There was no hope. I sort of sensed that inside. But I went to my parents. I don't recall all this, as I'll share in a moment, because when they eventually got down to giving me shock treatments, it has, even to this day, totally taken away one whole year of my memory. I have no recall of a certain period of time. I don't even know what period of time it is. I have no recall of going to school, no recall of anything that I've done, even though people I've met years later and say, remember we did this and that, and I don't remember. Because that whole area of my life has been deleted. It's like a tape. So somehow I must have went to my parents and they brought me back to another institution, but this time it was much more serious. I know some of you have seen the inside of a psychiatric institution. And when you are in the condition that I was in, it is just not a fun place to be. First of all, I'm hearing voices and they're tormenting. Now you gotta understand this is going on day and night. Day and night. So if you know what I'm talking about having a bad trip, imagine it going on for 3 years. Constant voices, nightmares at night, voices in the day, nightmares at night, voices, nightmares for 3 years. It's what they call psychosis. In my case, it was drug-induced by some type of hallucinogen. I may have mentioned to you before, it doesn't take that many times. For me, it only took once. I wasn't smoking marijuana for a decade, one time. And I was the lucky guy, so to speak. It broke my mind and put me into a psychotic state. So off I went. And in these institutions, you know, I have a lot of compassion for people who suffer from mental illness, and fears and depression, because I've been there. And it's a pitiful sight to watch these people whose lives have been ruined for one reason or the other. Not all of it's drug related, obviously. I can remember the screams and the cries of people in what they called the quiet room, and why they ever mentioned named it the quiet room, I don't know, because no one in there is quiet. I remember one young boy by the name of Robert being in there all night long, just screaming and banging on the walls. And his also was a drug condition. People just shuffling through the hallways. I remember a man I had met in one of the institutions where I was who sat at the breakfast table. He was new. He had just come. And I had been there for a few weeks, maybe a few months already. And he had this big, thick, purple scar that went right from one ear to the other. big, thick old thing. And I had asked him at breakfast one day what had happened to him, and he shared how he had cut his throat. I've seen some awful things in some of these institutions, some of them I wouldn't want to share with you publicly. People undressing, tearing their clothes off, just like you read in the Bible. And there is no real way to put into words what happened to me. So maybe now you're getting some insight as to why when I sing, I really like to sing. Look what the Lord has done. When I think of His goodness and what He's done for me, I think of His goodness and how He set me free, I'll shout, I'll sing. No one's going to twist my arm. I don't need a cheerleader. I never did. Why? Because God has touched me. He's done something really significant. And so my little odyssey now began because I was in these institutions and I knew instinctively something had happened. There was no, I had crossed the line. There was no coming back. And I was really scared. I was only a teenager. I was still in high school. I hadn't finished, I don't know, I think it was the 11th grade or so when it had happened to me. I had everything ahead of me. I spent birthdays in mental institutions, Christmases, Easters, all kinds of holidays. And I think I ought to add something here if I can. If you've had good parents or have good parents, appreciate them. But I'm going to tell you something about friends, or the friends of the world anyway. When you need them, they're not there. They promise you the sun, the moon, and the stars, but when you need them, they're not there. Let me tell you something. When I, all the times that I spent in those institutions, I can't count on one hand the number of times my friends came to see me. They're out playing ball. And they're out doing things. But I'll tell you who came to see me every single day. My mother, my grandmother, and my father. Every single day. 7 days a week, every time there was visitation. My mother, my grandmother, and then at night it would be my mother and my father every single night. And yet sometimes we have to have a sign put up, hey, I love you. They were loving me, I just wasn't picking up on it. I wasn't open to it. I didn't understand it. I do now. I'm grateful for parents that stuck with me when I needed them most. They could have abandoned me, but they didn't. My first go around, they began to put me on all kinds of antipsychotic drugs. Some of you have heard these names. Thorazine, Meloril, Stelazine, Dilantin, Phenobarbital, Valium. I was on them all. They tried different combinations, different dosages. In some portions of my life during this particular period, I would come home on a pass when I was permitted to come home on pass. And my dad would relate the story. He said, you know, you used to take your knife and you put some butter on it. You would try to get your hand to the roll. And I couldn't get the knife over to the butter, or rather the butter and the knife over to the bread. And when I finally did, I just kind of like fall asleep in my meal. I was so heavily drugged. And I was so, even with all the drugs they were giving me, Thorazine and everything else, and I can't even remember all the names, my father took out his socks from the middle drawer and was putting all the drugs in. They were taking me on and off so that it filled up the middle drawer. They were trying so many things to help me. And even though I was on all these drugs, I couldn't sleep. I kept hearing voices. I used to have to take my mattress and put it in the living room. Now don't forget, I'm 17 years old. I used to have to put my mattress in the living room where my father and mother were watching TV because I was so afraid to go to sleep at night by myself. Because these voices kept tormenting me. And they wouldn't go away no matter how many drugs they gave me. The voices just wouldn't go away. And I was tormented. And I was crying out. I would go up to the roof of my house, about 7 stories high. And the voices would tell me, just jump. Just jump. Just jump. But I want to tell you something about a foundation in God. Though I wasn't really brought up as a Christian, I did have some religious education. And the only thing, praise God, that forbade me from jumping with all the fears that I had was one basic fear. It was the fear of God. It was the fear of God. The only thing that prevented me from jumping off the roof, these voices would take me up to the roof, and they would say, jump, jump, jump. In one case, I was so tormented, I took a broken bottle myself and cut my whole body up. Screaming. It was 3 o'clock in the morning, all the whole neighborhood. I woke them up, the cops had to come. Screaming, just screaming, screaming. Just put the bottle in, digging it in, pulling it in, digging it in. My whole body. I was tormented. I was just like the man in the Bible, Legion. Instead of now being aggressive and angry, I was just filled with paranoid thoughts and voices. I believe demonic powers in my case. The only thing that prevented me from jumping and killing myself was the fear of God. I didn't want to meet Him. I didn't think I'd go to heaven. And so I go back down and deal with it in my room and pace and walk my mom and my dad, I don't know exactly what I put them through. I can only guess. But it must be torment in itself to watch your son like that. It must be torment yourself to watch your oldest son, your firstborn, like that. Well, after many rounds with the psychiatrist and the doctors and on drugs and off drugs and back to the institution, out of the institution, nothing was working. So one day the psychiatrist talked to me, said, we would like to try shock treatment. I had never heard about it. I had no idea what it was all about, but I was convinced this was my answer. He just raved about it. And so I convinced my parents I must have shock treatments. I've got to have shock treatments. That's my answer. I don't know how many of them I had, but it was quite a few. But let me just tell you something about this part of my testimony. If you've not ever seen what happens, I'd like to just explain it to you so you have an understanding why I have a whole year of my life I still can't remember. But what they do is they lay you down on a stretcher and they hook up these electrodes to your temples. Now, because your brain sits in a watery solution, it conducts very high amperage to the brain, which they say actually does put little burn marks onto the brain. The idea behind it is that it shocks the brain in such a way that whatever you're thinking about, it just sort of wipes out your memory, which is what it's supposed to do, delete your memory. And so it takes out all the bad thoughts, but the problem is it also takes out all the good thoughts, it takes out all the thoughts. It takes everything out. One of the most frightening experiences I can remember in this particular case is that when they were strapping me down and getting me prepared, and I didn't know Jesus, I'll come to that in just a minute, but I used to have a little card, and someone had given me somewhere, and it had a picture of Jesus on it. And I used to hold it in my hand while they strapped me down, they put the electrodes on my head, and they tell me that I would just, then they give you the sodium pentothal and knock you out, and it would just kind of stay in my hand until finally I'd go out and shock you. And what they do is they put a little mouthpiece in your mouth, and then they put it up to where they want it, and then they... And you literally go into a convulsion. It's called ECT, electroconvulsive therapy. It blows like you break down, and you can break bones. People do, especially elderly people can break bones. Just thrashing around. And I'd wake up in my room, didn't know my name, didn't know my parents, couldn't recognize my friends. And I can't be dishonest to say that it didn't in some ways help, but let's put it to you this way, if you can avoid it, it's probably better. And I don't know how many I had, but I had a series of those, and it deleted a whole year of my life. I have no recall at all to this day. And so on we went. But they would work temporarily. Then little by little, the voices would creep through again. And there they'd be. And I went on in this condition for 3 years. In and out. In and out. In and out. So finally one day, I said to myself, I'm not going to live this way anymore. I had made a covenant with myself that if there wasn't a way out, I was going to kill myself. I couldn't live like this. I had to take the risk that maybe, if there was a God, He would be merciful to me, because I couldn't live like this anymore. So, one day as I was in the one of the mental institutions where I was in this condition, and things were not progressing very well after 3 years, a thought came to me. You know, if there's a God, He can help you. I don't know where the thought came from. I'd never met a Christian, wasn't raised as a Christian, didn't know any Christians. And if I did meet any Christians, they didn't make it, they didn't advertise it. They didn't make it known. If there's a God, He could help you. You know, I can recall real vividly right at this moment how I used to cry myself to sleep every night, 17, 18 years old. And the tears would come down, and I would just cry. And you know, all of a cry to God is, if you're there, all I want is peace. If you're there, God, all I want is peace. That's all I want. I don't need $1 million. I don't need a home. I don't need anything. I just want peace. And you lose your health, folks. You've lost everything. All I want is peace. And the thought came to me one of these days, and the thought was, if there's a God, He can help you. So I began to look for God, and I began to look for God where I thought I would find Him in Eastern religion. I thought I would find God in the Bhagavad Gita in Hinduism. I thought I would find God in transcendental meditation. I thought I would find God in yoga. And I've shared this before. Can you imagine 6 feet, 200 pounds, which is not that massive, but can you imagine trying to get into a lotus position? And I'd hyperventilate. One time I fainted. I said, oh, that's great. That's great. Didn't work. Tried transcendental meditation, read the Bhagavad Gita, tried to be faithful, you know, couldn't find it. And then one day I had another thought. I had a Bible on my shelf. My grandmother had given it to me when I was, oh, I think 10 years old, 11 years old. My grandmother was pretty religious. And she gave it to me, I don't know really what the occasion was for, I still have it. And the thought came to me, well, you've read the others, why not read the Bible? Now you've got to remember, I've not met anybody who's influencing me here. This is all on my own, so to speak, but I'm not on my own. I believe, like the Apostle Paul, that from my mother's womb I was separated for a purpose. And so a thought came to me that if there's a God, He could help me. Then the second thought was that, why don't you look in the Bible? I never read it. I had no knowledge of what was in the Bible. So I told my mother one day, I said, you know, she's bringing me up all these books on philosophy and different things. I said, you know that Bible that Grandma gave me at home? Yeah. Well, will you bring it up for me? Okay. And I began to read. And the problem is when you're, you know, of course, in that condition, you don't have a proper understanding of what you're reading all the time. I know you'll laugh at this, but don't laugh at me. I can get aggressive. I read the Bible and I thought two things. First, I thought I was the Antichrist. And found out I wasn't. So don't be concerned, I'm not the Antichrist. But the other thought was a little more noble. I thought, when I read the Bible, and it started to sink into my life, I really thought I was the only one that ever read this. See, I never met a Christian. And this was me naturally. I started to read, so, wow, I didn't know that God said all these things, or Jesus said these things. And I thought I was the only one that read the Bible. I didn't know anything. I didn't have a clue. I didn't even know there was such a thing as a Christian church or Christian people. I didn't know anybody lived this life. I never met one. I began to read the Bible. I wasn't too good at it. And I misinterpreted a lot. I guess you can guess that, right? But I did come across a passage that I found one day. And it really comforted me. And this is what it said. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Someone told it to me, I just found it in the Bible. And so I prayed this way one night and I said, God, if you're real... And Jesus, see, what began to occur to me is that this book was saying he didn't stay dead, that he was alive. And no one told me that I read it. And so I figured it out and I said, well, this book is telling me you're still alive. And I read in the book that you healed sick people. And I read before that if I would come to you, you'd give me rest and all that. So one night I just cried out to God that if he was real and he was really there, would he show himself to me? And folks... I share this part of my story with you as accurately as I can remember it, and it's accurate. This is what happened. And I want to share with you also why I say some of the things I say, because no one reached me anyway. I did have one person, you know, give me a gospel track at one time, but no one talked to me about the Lord ever. No one brought me to church, a healing meeting, nothing. I just read the book. And in my own feeble way, figured a few things out. If Jesus was there and he was still alive and he still healed the sick, would he touch me? I was on drugs, prescribed drugs, and abusing my drugs with alcohol. And I had this beard and long hair and an earring, and it didn't look like something you wanted to come home to dinner. I don't want to be too gross about it, but I would abuse my drugs and alcohol so bad that on quite a few occasions I didn't even wake up and vomited in my sleep. And I was really pretty messed up. And I would sit there, as I told you before, my hair and the pillow and the beard and the earring, the whole thing, and the tears would come out and I'd cry out for help, and hearing voices and nightmares. One night, I had been drinking. And I was sitting there and I was just about at the end of my rope. It really is an interesting story, because what I learned years later, my mother, who also did not know Jesus, one day got on her knees and prayed. The prayers of moms are very powerful. I didn't find this out the years later. I didn't get all the pieces together. Maybe I never will until I see Jesus. But I found out that my mother, she told me this, she had gotten on her knees one day and didn't know what to do. They had spent so much money. And finally my father had told me that I was bankrupting him. There was nothing they could do. The psychiatrist didn't know what to do. I had peeked over the desk one day and saw my diagnosis, paranoid schizophrenic. One psychiatrist told me, there is nothing we can do for you anymore except to put you away forever. How would you like to be told when you're 17 years old, 18 years old, that there's nothing we can do for you except lock you away forever? Yeah. So there wasn't really a lot of hope. And you know, I'll tell you something, when man starts to give up on you, it is really very distressing. I wanted to be free. And I want to share with you that if you look at me and you look at my countenance and the way I behave myself, you'd not pick me out, perhaps, to be someone who would be saved. God picked me up. And like Paul said, and put me in the ministry. I have no Bible college. I don't have any diplomas or degrees, not long degrees. I got 1 2-year degree. But that'll come in just a minute. Well, I cried out to God. Found out years later my mother had cried out to Jesus and said, Jesus. And she said she cried so hard that her eyes were so red she had to wear sunglasses for 2 days to do something. She didn't know. She didn't know him any more than I didn't know him at all. And she knew even less. And I was crying out and she was crying out. Now here's where the story gets interesting. I'm incurable. There's no hope. Maybe now you know why I'm not so enamored by personalities. Because I met Jesus. And after that, everyone else has paled in significance. I wasn't taken any place. I cried out myself. And the best way I can describe it is this way. As I lay in my bed, just try to picture this if you can, just a shoddy, unkempt individual. I used to wear dirty clothes. And I'm crying out, drunk, crying out. I'm on multiple antipsychotic drugs. Parents are giving up hope. Doctors are giving up hope. Everybody's giving up hope, and I'm beginning to give up hope. Jesus, if you're there. Jesus, if you're alive. Jesus, if you're real. I've read the book. And off in the corner of the room, I saw this little figure. Now, I was awake, and I was not hallucinating. I didn't understand what I was seeing, but I wasn't hallucinating. It's a little figure, you know, maybe an inch tall, like you would see somebody when they're 3, 4, 5 miles down the road. Little figure. And he has this long white robe. And he has this purple mantle. And he has this, like, auburn type of a hair and a beard. And he's coming towards my bed and getting closer. And he's standing over my bed, and I'm laying down, and I'm looking up in his face, and there's the purple mantle and the white robe. And he had his right hand on his chest. And he put his left hand on my head. And I felt this warmth, but it wasn't the same kind of warmth. It was this feeling of peace. This began to flow through my body. Can you imagine what it's like to live in a psychotic state for 3 years and never have known a real moment's peace? And now to have this feeling of peace just begin to sweep through your body. And you know what? And whatever I've shared this testimony, I've said that, said this rather. You know what I was saying that night when I went to sleep? Thank you, Jesus. Oh, that's only for Pentecostals. I wasn't Pentecostal, I wasn't anything. I wasn't even saved. What do you believe, Pastor? You believe it was really Jesus? I know it was. See, the book says he's alive. And men were giving up. And there wasn't any Christians available. I'm aware they were. I'm not blaming them. They just weren't around. I cried out to Jesus. I found and read about in the book. And now he's standing over my bed, and he has his left hand on my head, and he has his right hand on his chest. And there he is with the white robe and the purple mantle and the long flowing auburn hair. And here's this peace begin to flow through my body. And I'm just speaking out in sort of a hushed tone. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. And I fell asleep. I get up. I wish I could tell you it was that miraculous. It wasn't, but the peace somehow just hung in there. About a week or so later, I was over at a girlfriend's house, and while she was getting ready, I pulled the Bible off the shelf. You see, I began to read the Bible. And I began to read it more and more. And having been a high school dropout, which I was, I didn't like to read. I didn't have a very high reading level when I was, eventually did go back to school. When I was in the 12th grade, my reading level was only like 7th grade. So I used to like to look at the pictures. And here I was flipping through this Bible, looking at a picture of Moses parting the Red Sea, and Jacob and at Bethel with the ladder and the angels and all of that. And I flipped over into the New Testament, and there was a picture of Jesus. Long white robe, purple mantle, kind of an auburn flowing hair at his shoulders, his right hand on his chest, and his left hand on a leper's head. And the caption underneath the picture said, Jesus, healing the sick. And I said, you know, that's just like what I saw in my room just a few nights ago, or a week or so ago, whatever it was. And all of a sudden, the process began. It was reversed. I started to get better. And then better. I developed a prayer meeting in my room by myself. Just me, myself, and Jesus. I read the Bible on my knees. I told you not everything I was coming up with was accurate. I've already made mention of that. When I was starting to flesh it out. I was starting to get the message. God so loved the world. No one was there to tutor me. I don't really recall how long it was that I was in that particular state of praying and reading the Bible on my own, but it was some time, and I would read it. And you know, God is so merciful. I would carry a little Gideon's Bible I had in my pocket. I was reading it so much, I'd go out to the bars or go out to parties, and I'd be drunk. And then I'd be taking out the Bible and witnessing, as we would say, witnessing. Hey, you got to see, Jesus is the Messiah. Well, it wasn't witnessing, but you talk about a merciful God. He dealt with me right where I was. He knew what I wanted in my heart, and he dealt with me right where I was. And I got progressively well, and progressively well, and progressively well. And then one day, down in the shopping area of the city, a friend of mine is walking along, and you know, my hair is cut, and the earring is, well, the earring was still there, I think. But you know, it just was different. And I had yet not made the complete, complete commitment. But I prayed the sinner's prayer from that little gospel tract I received from this girl years ago, and it was the only bit of gospel literature I ever had. And it said in the back how you had to, you know, ask Jesus to be your Savior, so I did! And I signed it and sent it off, and they sent me some materials eventually. That's how I developed as a Christian. I was getting well. And then one day we ran into a friend of mine from high school, a girl, and she said, gee, we invited her out. You know, we're going to the amusement park. Do you want to come? And she said, can I bring my friend? I said, who's your friend? He said, you know, Lydia. And I said, Lydia who? You know, Lydia. The cheerleader. Now remember, you know, she had known me from walking around the halls in high school, and just about everybody knew about what had happened to me, one story or another, one fashion or another, they knew about it. But she says that when she saw me, something was different. I don't think she knew any more than I knew exactly what was different, but something was working. And we went on for a while, and then eventually a friend of ours invited us to a church. And see, I was continually reading the Bible all on my own. Reading the Bible, and I was growing in it. And I was learning more, and learning more, and learning more, and learning more. And so finally, we both, as we were dating at the time, we both went to a church. And when the pastor greeted me at the door afterwards, he said, are you born again? I said, yes. I've told you so many times that when you're born again, you will know it. I wasn't dumbfounded. I didn't say, can you explain it to me? I knew it. I knew I had received the Spirit of Jesus. and was being healed in the process. From a high school dropout, after I had met my wife and we both became committed to the Lord, I had already prayed the sinner's prayer, but we got committed to the Lord, began to grow in it, found a church that raised their hands, odd, strange people that spoke with tongues and prayed for the sick. Weird people. But they knew God. And I knew they knew God, and I said, that's where I want to be, and that's where I've been ever since. My wife and I got water baptized together. We got married together. Had babies together. While we were dating and we had become saved, I said, I have to go to school. I went back to high school and graduated, but I said, I've got to go off. Now remember, here's a young man with this that was at one time in a psychotic condition, now healed. And I never even brought a book home, let alone got a good grade. Went to college, first semester, at 3.92 average. I got one B and it was in gym. I had straight A's and everything else. God had healed my mind. I graduated with 3-something average. I was so bad that I couldn't hold a job. I couldn't work. I couldn't take stress. But God healed me. And God put me into the ministry. And God blessed me, obviously, with a godly wife. Gave us 5 beautiful children. I did well when I went for the 2 years in radiology in college. I did well with my grades. I was able to teach myself how to play a guitar, how to sing. And so many other things. When I first got saved, I memorized books of the Bible. I used to amaze my pastor. You know, I'd say, hey, pastor, you know, you want to hear something? Yeah. Let me start in Matthew 1:1. And 10 chapters later, he'd be, how do you do that? That's just a little thing I did. You know, you never know really what you can do until you really find the Lord. Until you really meet Jesus. I am so eternally grateful for what God has done for me. And I obviously took a very long story and just made it as short as possible just to give you the highlights. But folks, let me tell you this. If you've ever known someone in a psychotic condition, if you've ever had anxiety disorder, take anxiety disorder and multiply it 25 times or so, I don't know how you would multiply it, and you have psychosis. It's awful. There is no earthly word to describe the condition of people like myself in that condition, and not many people return. I feel that I'm one that has actually returned from the dead. I was dead. God resurrected me in the spiritual sense and put back together what no man could do and took all the years of the torment. But most of all, and I started here and I'd like to share this with you, most of all, now I know. I'm loved. I'm not an angry person any longer. I'm not a fearful person any longer. I know what David meant when he said in Psalm 34:4, I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. From all of them. From all of them. I want to just share with you tonight, of course, my gratitude to God for all that he's done, for all that he's given to me. That when I didn't know him, he knew me. When there was no one there for me, he was. That for whatever reason, he selected me to be a testimony of his resurrection, of his reality. And I thank God for all that he's done. All that he's given, all that he's put into my life. I shared with you before how what I would bring to you would be death for me, but how it would bring life for you. And I've never particularly cared to talk about my past, and I leave out, of course, many details. I just don't care to do it. But what I have been hoping for is that what is difficult for me and really is difficult for me to talk about would bring life and encouragement for you. Because we have a great and a powerful God. We have a great and a mighty God. Now, before I finish, when I was on the in the room meditating this afternoon, I believe the Lord spoke to me and shared with me what I need to do next. And I've always told the Lord that whatever He asks of me, I will obey. And I've asked Him to give me grace to share this final chapter of my testimony, because for years I had shared this story, just as you've heard it, in this particular form, of how the resurrected living Jesus had come in, touched my life, and healed me, and delivered me. And I shared that many times. But little did I know that there was going to be a final chapter, which I was not aware of. And that's what I'd like to share with you now. It works death in me to talk about it because the wounds are still so fresh. But I believe it'll bring life and encouragement to you about this living Jesus. You know, when you're praying, sometimes you say things to God that you think later on, maybe I shouldn't have said that. You know what I told God one time? I said, God, you know, I love you so much, I'm going to serve you for the rest of my life. There's nothing wrong with that. I told Him, I said, I don't care what happens to me, I'll always praise you. And then I said this. I said, God, even if you ever deliver me back to a mental institution, I'll still praise you. In 1990, in the time of dedication and commitment to the Lord, I made an altar. I've shared this with you also. And I put down 10 things that represented my life. And I said, God, you can take my will and my family and my finances and my friends and my future. And you can take my ministry and you can take my health and my reputation and my time and my possessions on January the 30th, 1990. And you can have them, because I don't want to be the owner of these things. I want you to have them. You can have them all. March of 1991. Prior to this, for several months, I was experiencing great anxiety and a bit of depression. The church, this church, your church, for which many of you, or at least some of you, were here, was doing fine. My marriage was doing fine. My children were doing fine, and I was not living in sin. I dedicated myself totally to God in another time of rededication. You know what I mean? A year and 3 months later, a year later, in January, God spoke to me and said, I want you to take 30 days off. I told Him, I'm too busy. So He let it go. And in February of 1991, He said, I want you to take 30 days off and spend them with me. And I told God, I'm too busy. In March, the beginning of March of 1991, God said, now we'll do it my way. I was depressed. The church was doing fine. My marriage was doing fine. It seemed like everybody was doing fine but me. And I would go home and I'd sit on the edge of the bed and I'd begin to cry. And I would just weep and weep and weep and weep. And my wife would come in and she'd say, what's wrong? And I said, I don't know. I don't know. Now, I know that God has healed me, but why am I so anxious? Everything's fine. There's no earthly reason I should be experiencing this. God had a plan. It wasn't my plan. I didn't know what to do. Didn't know who to turn to. So I began to call around. I called a few of the Christian counseling places, and they offered me advice. But I was kind of coming up against a brick wall, and finally I was told that I should go out to Emerge Ministries in Ohio. Now, bear with me just for a few more minutes tonight. This is very difficult for me to share, but I want to share with you my Lord, my Master has instructed me to do so. And it will work life for you, that it's going to work a great death in me. But that'll be good for both of us. And so I went out and I said, I've got to find out what's wrong. I don't know what's wrong. And there wasn't really anything wrong, except I was anxious and depressed. I know now what was wrong. I was just not working things right properly. And so I went out, and they gave me a few tests. They wanted to see if everything was okay. I went back to my hotel room, and the counselor called me up, and I'm only going out there to get some advice. I'm coming right back, I thought. And the counselor called me up, and he said, Ray, I just went over some of your tests and stuff here, and I had to give him my history and all that. And he said, have you ever considered going in the hospital? So what hospital? I knew what he meant. I said, no, I have not. He said, it's our recommendation. I talked to Dr. Dobbins, and they think that you should go in the hospital. I could not have had even a death give me more of a devastating blow than that. I called my wife up. I said, you're not going to believe what Wayne just told me. They want me to go in the hospital. I can't go in the hospital. There's nothing wrong with me. We talked about it. I cried and she cried. God had healed me. God had delivered me. How could this happen to me? I'm a pastor. I'm living for God. I've given him all my life. Everything's going fine, but except me. And we talked about it, and there was nowhere to go. I had been like that for many, many weeks. And so I had a little bunch of stuff with me, and I called the counselor back. I said, well, what do I do? And he told me where to meet him down at the emergency room at the hospital. And so I went. Now, you know, when you're going and bragging about Jesus all over the place, that's the last thing that's in your mind. And when you live in sin, you say, well, I deserved it, but I wasn't. And when things go wrong, you say, well, I'm under a lot of pressure, but I didn't think I was. Let me tell you something, one of the most awful feelings, and I said this would work a death in me, but it will work life in you, it will encourage you when you hear the final chapter. When they admitted me to this hospital, general hospital, which had a psychiatric ward, I died. I literally died. I was the pastor of this church. And things were going fine exteriorly, but interiorly I was having this awful pressure. But let me tell you something, folks. When I walked out into that place as a man of God, because when I first went in, I wasn't a man of God, I wasn't anything. Now I was spirit-filled, tongue-talking man of God, and I watched God heal other people. When I heard that door, ba-boom, closed behind me, every fear I've ever known came flooding back on me. I was 500 miles from home. No friends, no family, nobody. Boom! The door closes. And there I was. I went where they showed me where my room was, and I'm going to make this as brief as possible, but please, if you wouldn't mind, just hang in with me because it'll encourage you. And I sat on the edge of the bed. And here I was, right back where I started. And I began to weep and I began to cry. And sob and weep and cry. And I can't be dishonest with you to say I thought for a moment, God, how could you let me down? I gave God everything I had. I always was an all the way person. I gave God everything I had. And this is where I ended up. Right back where I started. And I said to God, where are you now? And God was quick about it. He said, I thought you said you would praise me, even if you went back in a mental institution. All right. It was Friday. No friends, no family, no wife, no one to visit me. Every demon in hell came against my mind. I would pace the floors. There was nothing wrong with my mind. I paced the floors and I could feel the pressure. They wanted to break me. They wanted me to break. And I said, I will not break. I will not break. I will not break. I will not break. I would pace the floors. I will not break. I will not break. I will not break. I will not break. Now, it's fair to tell you that there were two basic fears I had in my life. One was shock treatments. And the other was the memory that I had of the quiet room, which is, I shared with you before, it's not quiet. It's banging, screaming. My roommate was about to have shock treatments on Monday. The only person in the place. And he was my roommate. Mike was his name. And then I found out that the empty room behind me, where my head was, where I was going to be sleeping, was the quiet room. So I ran out and I told the nurses I cannot sleep in that room. I'm not going to sleep in that room. This guy's having shock treatments and that's the quiet room. You don't understand. But I want you to understand something here. You see, when you give God things, and you give God things, He takes them. And I gave God my health, and He took it. And He challenged me. You said you would praise me. Larnell Harris had just finished that album with the Brooklyn Tabernacle, and one of the songs on it was, "When Praise Demands a Sacrifice." When praise demands a sacrifice, I'll worship even then. Surrendering the dearest things in life. And if devotion costs me all, you'll find me faithful to your call. When praise demands a sacrifice. And I would hear it. I knew what God was requiring of me. I can remember one time being in the shower and the overwhelming fear of my family of what was happening to me and the overwhelming fear. I was washing. God, I bless you. God, I praise you. There's one part of me telling me, I know there's nothing wrong. The other part of me telling me there is something wrong. And I said, I'll praise you, God. I promise you, I will praise you. I will not go back on my word. I'll praise you. And I did. And it was hard. I was devastated. Once is bad enough. Twice. And while I'm serving God and giving Him my all. Monday morning, I packed up my bags and said, I can't take it. I'm getting out of here. Dr. Dobbins says, you're not leaving. I said, I am leaving. He said, you're not leaving. He called my wife. He said, we have to get you out. And they flew her out. I will never forget watching my wife through the little window, standing there when she arrived with my little baby, Lauren. And the fears. I got a man having shock treatments over here. I don't want to see that. And I got a quiet room behind me. Oh, I got to tell you this in a minute, too. And there's my wife and the baby. And all these fears are flooding me. And these demon spirits are trying to break me. And God is saying, I told you to praise me. You said you'd praise me. Now praise me. Oh, I got from bad to worse, folks. From bad to worse. One night, I told the nurse, I said, I can't sleep there. Oh, she said, don't worry about it. We never had anybody in there. First night. My headboard is here, and this woman's banging on the walls. Ah! I'm laying on the bed. She's banging, screaming. They told me no one's ever in there. She was there the first night. And my heart was going, bunga, 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 bunga. And I'm telling you, folks, it was the most difficult battle I have ever, ever known. Every fear was flooding me. Break! Break! And I said, I won't break. Won't break. But I'll praise Him, and I'll praise Him, and I'll praise Him, and I'll bless Him, and I'll praise Him. And I did. It was difficult to look at my wife, my kids, or my daughter at the time. 500 miles from home. And then came the blow. And then finally the testimony. I walked into the doctor's office one day. They did a series of tests, and everything was pretty much checking out all right. I'll tell you one thing, though. I thought to myself, would Jesus be embarrassed to be here? And I knew He wouldn't. So I said, well, then I won't either. These are people that God loves. But this was the worst of all. After bragging on God for many years, this doctor came and told me, he said, well, I have good news and bad news. Well, what's the bad news? The bad news, he says, that we have found a small measure of psychosis still present. Now, the good news is that you're very, very low on the scale and it shouldn't be a problem. Oh, folks, I don't know if you have ever been to Gethsemane. And I don't know if you have ever been to the cross. I mean, really been to the cross. But I can tell you this, I have. I don't say that in a braggadocious way, but I do say, as Paul said, from henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. This time I wasn't there out of sin and drugs. I was serving God. And the man's telling me, it's not all that good. I respected what he said. He's a man of prayer. He fasts. He knows the Lord. But let me tell you what I did, and this is the encouraging note. I said, okay, I hear what you say. I'm going back to a higher diagnosis. I'm going back to God in faith. And I'm going to talk to him about this business here. Some of you know I made subsequent trips back and forth. 500 miles is a long way to go for a checkup. I was so weak at times, folks. You have no idea. When I held on to the pulpit, it wasn't for form. I held on the pulpit because I didn't know I could stand up. And not many people knew it. So weak that my friend Ron McKenzie had to drive me out. I couldn't drive a car. It was just not because I couldn't, but I just was too weak. I couldn't drive. 500 miles is a long way to go for a checkup. But I went because I know God sent me there. And I knew it was the hand of God. And I look in this Bible here and I see that altar. And I knew that God sent me in there. And I knew what God was doing. He was putting me to death, even as he's putting me to death now. And I knew it. But I said, God, I trust your word. I don't care what man says, I trust your word. One day, stepped into his office and had my checkup. And this is what he said. He said, you know, Ray, I've been watching you, and I'm beginning to think that we may have misdiagnosed you. I didn't say anything. And then he went one step further. He said, and furthermore, he said, I'm beginning to doubt you ever had this illness at all, but it wasn't but such and such and such and such. And then I said to him, he's a Christian. I said, doctor, let me tell you a little story. When you told me what you told me, I went to my God, and I appealed to him for a higher diagnosis. And I said to him, no, what you saw perhaps was accurate, but God is healing me. And this is what he said. He said, you're right. God is healing you. When God spoke to me this afternoon to share that part of my testimony, I knew I would be obedient. I don't like to talk about these things, but I thought you would be encouraged by what is working death on in me right now on this platform. And work life in you. But perhaps you'll understand me a bit too. When I say I know what I'm talking about, I know what I'm talking about. It is not a philosophy to me. I met the resurrected Jesus before I met a Christian. I made my appeal as a man of God, and you're getting, again, a short form of a long story. I made my appeal as a man of God to Jesus when once again man was saying, and had him, and it's not in writing, but I could get it in writing, had him say to me without any influence at all, you're healed. Jesus sent them back. He said, show yourself to the priest as a testimony. Well, we've come through it all. And here I am. Demons, devils, assaults, the mind, slanders, all of it. All of it. Still standing. Still fighting. Now, I thought it would be a bit bold to say this, but I'm going to say it. Give you permission to say it. Go tell my enemies. I'm under the rock. Lifted up my head. And restored my soul. For he's my shepherd. I truly pray that all of what you heard tonight would encourage you. I am going to keep you a few more minutes because I would like to pray. So you got problems, huh? You want to know a little more? I'll tell you a little more. I've had problems. Lots of them. Before I was saved, while I've been saved, but through them all, I've learned to trust in Jesus. I've learned to trust in God. Let's stand up tonight.
Hallelujah.
And all of us in our own way, not everyone is tested the way I've been tested. But we all are brought to a place where we're tested and going to be tested. But let me just share this with you before we pray tonight. You say, now, are you bitter? Oh, I'm not bitter, I'm better. I'm not bitter, I'm better. God humbled me. But that's what I asked Him to do. I asked Him to humble me. That's what He's humbled me. I'm grateful. I'm very grateful. I know Him. I know Jesus. I love Him. And I don't want you to feel sorry for me, because I'm doing great. I'm doing fine. But I want to encourage you tonight, and that's why Jesus gave me the orders today to release this and share it, and I did. I want to encourage you. You can do all things through Christ Jesus, which strengthens you. Whatever you're facing, if you, with your will say, God, I will obey. It's not that long ago that praise was a real sacrifice for me. And no one was there to listen. No one saw. But I praised. And I blessed. And I spoke with tongues. And I quoted scriptures. And not just because I was fearful, because God reminded me of a promise I made. You said you would praise me, didn't you? Even though and He led me there. See what was in my heart. And I'll say to Him tonight in front of you, God, You proved me and tested me. And know that I'm not perfect. But I've tried to obey You, God, as best I know how in what I have.